this knowledge that because he was going to be lifted up on the cross, it would attract the people of this world to him. And I can't help but think of all the people from every tribe, tongue, and nation who have found their way to that sacred hill over the years and met Jesus there, the one who was lifted up for our sin. And I think of all the people in this room right now that have made their way there and seen our Savior lifted up. You were drawn to him. And that includes you and I in what he thought of that gave him comfort. I will draw all people to myself. And he ends this section with these words from verse 36. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. This is a beautiful and powerful invitation that's still in effect today. Jesus claimed to be the light of the world. And I think about, when you think of light, you know, I mean, how many of us would physically be willing to go through this life with no light? How many of us would choose to go through this life with no light? That would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? And yet spiritually, people are doing it everywhere around us continually. And that spiritual light is so much more important. So while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become children of light, is a great verse. And that's where we pick things up this morning. And so as we read through our text this morning, I'm gonna put you guys to a little test. I want to see if you can pick out in this section what I would call the wait what statement in this passage. A wait what statement is one of those things you come across when you're reading the Bible that causes you to say, wait, what? Did I just read that right? Does that say what I think it just said? Right? So that's, how many of you have ever come across a statement like that when you read the Bible? All right. Well, there's one in here. So as I read through from verses 36 to 43, I want to see if you can find the wait what statement. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the Lord of the arm been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Okay, did you find the verse, the passage, the section I was talking about? If you keyed in on verses 39 and 40, you're tracking with me. In case you didn't figure out what I was talking about, I'm going to help you out because I'm a helpful guy. It says that the people could not believe. Could not believe. And then it gives the reason why they could not believe. It was because God had blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they were unable to see, unable to understand, and unable to turn and be healed. Who agrees that's a pretty challenging statement? Yeah, at face value, that's just like, wait, what? Right? Now, people react differently when they come across things like this in the Bible. I'm fascinated by sociology. I don't know how many of you guys are people watchers. How many of you guys just enjoy going to a large city, just kind of camping out in a little spot and just watching people? I love to people watch. It might be kind of weird, but it just fascinates me. I love shows like Survivor, where you drop people in these really weird and awkward social settings and circumstances, and they have to figure out how to get along with each other. It's interesting. And it's interesting for me to watch how people read the Bible and the reactions they get when they read it. And so some people read a verse like this, and it's always baffled me, but they'll read this and they'll just kind of nod their heads and say, yep, all right, God said it, I believe it, that settles it, and they just move on. And I'm like, maybe you didn't understand what just happened there, because if you really understood it, I mean, I've gone through this with hard sayings in the Bible or hard teachings before, where people just kind of shake their head and go, no, I get it, I understand what it says, and I'm good. I'm like, no, you can't be good. You need to. And it's like, they're like, I'm really good. It's like, okay. Now, that's wonderful if you're that way, that you can trust God, maybe even sometimes when you don't completely understand it. But It's better for you to know why you believe what you believe. Okay, because if you know why you believe what you believe, you've got a strong foundation in your faith for your walk and for those that might come along later and ask you questions about, hey, what does this mean? You know, because God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Might not work for them. Probably won't, in fact. So good for you if you're one of those people, but still it's good to dig in and find out why you believe what you believe. Some people read a verse like this and they look for the closest exit, right? Kind of that run away, you know, just try to, you know, get out of there quickly. They don't like what it says, so they kind of just pretend that it doesn't exist because they don't like confrontation. And so they quickly turn the page and pretend like it wasn't there. Others are curious enough to kind of stick around for a minute, you know, make an appearance, kind of like at one of those office parties you really don't want to go to, but you have to, so you kind of pop in and be like, I'm here, I saw it. And then you head to comfort quickly and get out of that awkward situation. That might describe you when you come across something like this. For those two types of people, I would encourage you, not everybody's going to be a theologian, right? Not everybody's going to be one of those people that just wants to dig in and study. But you need to study God. The Bible tells us that we are to grow in our knowledge of Him. And so it's good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Dig into the Word and take refuge in who He is. Find out. Don't run away from these things because they're good for us. They're beneficial. And it'll help us if we grow in our knowledge of God to be able to help others do the same. Some read a verse like this and they actually get hurt or maybe even mad, angry, and they say something like, that's not the God I believe in. And they refuse to accept it. Some of you may have already said that in your heart this morning, by the way. It's a normal thing to do. In fact, there aren't too many churches that would stop and camp out on this section. Honestly, this isn't going to fill the seats, right? This is probably going to drive people away if you really stop and think about it. So most churches would kind of do a quick drive-by, right? Kind of say, read it, and then be like, oh, what in the world is that over there? And you know, hope that everybody just, you know, doesn't see it. And I was tempted to do that this morning, honestly. Whenever we look at where we're going to go to, and I'm like, I think I'm going to get all the way through the end of the chapter, and I'm just going to blow right past that and not focus on it, and God wouldn't let me do it. At some point, you have to recognize that this is exactly what God wanted written here. This wasn't a mistake. I would even go so far to say that if this book was written by men, a verse like this wouldn't even be in here. Men know what this is going to do to people. They know that when they read something like this, they're going to say, whoa, this isn't, you know, if this is how God is, I don't want anything to do with Him. That's kind of what it brings up in people. I don't know if you've ever felt that way when you come across an uncomfortable truth in the Bible, but I have. I've actually said those very words. If this is how God is, I don't know if I want anything to do with Him. Early on in my Christian walk, when I came across some difficult doctrines, that was my response. I'm not there anymore. I've grown past that as I've just tasted and seen that the Lord is good. As I've experienced this more fully, I'm not there anymore. So the problem with that mindset of like just basically saying, if this is how God is, and I don't want to have, you know, if this is how He is, I don't want anything to do with Him, is that there's just a number of times in the Bible where God chooses to reveal Himself in a way that's just going to make you flat uncomfortable. It's just the way it is. When you read things like the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, you know, it makes you uncomfortable. When you read that God is a jealous God, it makes you uncomfortable. When you read things like this, it makes you uncomfortable. It's not always bad for us to be uncomfortable. And I'm going to be honest up front and tell you, like I'm going to be honest. I hate when people say that. The rest of the time, I've been lying through my teeth. But right now, I hate that phrase. It's like every time I say it, don't throw anything at me. But I'm going to be straight with you. That's just as bad. I'm going to tell you up front that what I'm going to talk about today isn't necessarily going to remove the sting completely of what this verse says. Because in some instances, you know what? God has it there for a reason. Sometimes things sting because it's good for us that they sting a little. But I'm hoping that maybe as we track through this, that it'll soften the blow a little bit. Maybe we'll understand it in a way that it becomes glorious. And that's what I'm hoping happens here. This idea that we read something we don't like and say, but that's how God is, and I'm not, you know, that I don't want anything to do with him, is wrong. You're going to be uncomfortable when you read the word. There's times when it's just not going to work out the way you want it to. If that never happens to you, by the way, if you're never uncomfortable with the way God reveals himself, then you're probably creating a God in your image that you're comfortable with. I don't know if you, I mean, think about that for a minute. If your God's convictions are exactly the same as your convictions, and if your God's beliefs are exactly the same way, you know, as your beliefs, something's amiss. Because, you know, clearly you've imagined, you have a God of your imagination at that point. You've imagined something that's just not even remotely real with the scriptures. God doesn't choose to reveal himself that way for us. The Bible doesn't give us that luxury. It portrays God in a way that we would never have imagined. And for me, that's a good thing. If I could figure God out, if I could understand every little part of him, I don't think he'd be God. This God is amazing. He is unfathomable. We can't comprehend him because he's so unique and glorious. And so this isn't a bad thing when we come across things we don't understand. God's ways are not our ways, and our thoughts are not like his thoughts. So I hope that when you come across verses like these, you might actually get a little bit excited. And you might think, you know what? Challenge accepted. You know, I'm going to dig in, and I'm going to find out what this means, and I'm going to tear this. I love the Christians that I've seen that have done this are very different than Christians that don't. When they dig in and find out, when they just have to know, and you know, it changes a lot. So I also hope that it's a comfort to you to know that you have pastors that are willing to bring you things that other pastors might not want to even touch. And the reason that we're willing to do that is because we love you and we think that it's beneficial for you to get the whole counsel of God, the good parts and the hard parts, both, not just candy-coated messages that go down easy, which you'll get that, and there's a lot of churches that will offer you that. The fact of the matter is that we're just more interested in pleasing God than we are in pleasing people. And so that means we're going to teach through hard things sometimes. So we have a choice when we come across passages like this. Do a drive-by or dig in. And today, I'm going to acknowledge right up that it's a hard passage. It's difficult, but we're going to dig in and see if we can find some understanding to this. I like that at the end, in verse 41, it kind of alludes to this idea that as Isaiah looked into these things, as he wrote these things, as he pondered these things, it made him see God's glory somehow. Somehow when Isaiah figured this out and looked at it and evaluated it, he saw something glorious here. And like I said, I hope that's where we end up today, somehow worshiping and not feeling uncomfortable. I also know that when some of you hear a topic like this, you know, you kind of leave the building, maybe not physically, but you know, in every other way, you kind of leave in spirit. I hope you won't do that. I hope you'll stick with this. And that as we seek to understand God together, it'll be a benefit to us. So I would say the first step in seeking to understand difficult texts like this is to establish what we know to be true about God from the not-so-difficult texts in the Bible. I don't know if that makes sense, but the gospel, the cross, is always my true north. When things around me start to get really wonky and I don't know exactly what's going on, if I spend some time at the cross, that tells me a lot about God, and it brings me great comfort because it tells me that God is a God who loved me so much and wanted a relationship with me so much and was willing to forgive my sin so much that he sent his sinless son in my place to suffer and die there. And when you think on that, you get a picture of God that is very different than what we maybe just read. And so that true north, that understanding of, no, this is who God is. I know this to be true. God loves us. You see this incredible self-sacrificing love for his creation at the cross, his amazing grace and his mercy. So when we start there, now we have something we can build upon. If you take an isolated difficult verse, or if you take a difficult verse, just kind of isolate it by itself and then try to build off of that, you'll come up with some kind of wonky stuff. So make sure that you use all of Scripture when you're coming to conclusions about some of these things. look at it through the lens of the big story. We went through a huge study of what we called the big story. Does anybody remember that there were four main things about the big story, these categories that we used? The first one was creation. Second one was the fall. The third one was redemption. And the fourth one was restoration. And when we look at the Bible through that lens, and even this verse through that lens, we'll come up with an understanding. This fits in there somehow. This is actually part of God's redemptive plan, which we'll see a little bit later. So God's love for his creation is the first thing that we should establish. Another thing to establish before trying to tackle a passage like this is to acknowledge God's justice. Because when you read something like this, the first thing that comes to your mind is, well, that doesn't seem fair. That doesn't seem fair or right. God is fair. No one will ever be able to accuse God of injustice. It's not possible. He is just and he's fair in his sentencing. And the cool thing about God is he doesn't need to gather evidence. He doesn't need to hear from witnesses. He doesn't need to figure out a timeline or motives. It's like, where were you on the night of... He knows. He's God. He knows the beginning from the end. So he's the perfect one to judge us. He has all the information. And he knows what it's like to be one of us because Jesus became one of us. So he's a sympathetic judge in that regard. He knows exactly what it's like to take on human flesh and that makes him more merciful toward us. So we start with this idea that God is fair and man is guilty. That will change a lot. And nobody likes to talk about that. Nobody likes to be found guilty, right? You didn't come here this morning thinking, man, I hope I just go away feeling some guilt. And that's not what I want to do to you this morning. The good news is Jesus has removed that if we're willing to take him in as our Savior and Lord or trust him as that. But the fact is that all of us have broken God's laws. All of us stand guilty as charged before him. And the more we grow in that understanding of this gap that exists between a holy God and sinful man, and again, it's not something people feel good about thinking on and pondering, but the more we start to understand how great that gap is, we start to understand what God did in bridging that gap through Jesus, right? The more holy he is and the more sinful we are, the bigger that gap is, and the more you start to understand that Jesus is the one that fit in that gap for us, it makes it so much more incredible, you know, than if we could save ourselves, for instance. I mean, you know, that's not big deal at that point. But the fact that we could not, and he sent Jesus, that makes it so much more glorious. And I think that's what Isaiah was experiencing here, because he got a glimpse of God's holiness. If you want to flip over to Isaiah 6, I'm going to read this, but you can just follow along if you'd like to as well. But when he got a glimpse of God's holiness, it changed everything. It changed everything for Isaiah. And I hope that in some small way you get a glimpse of that too. Because once he saw God's holiness, he was then able to contrast it with man's sinfulness in a way that just completely undid him. Right? So you read in Isaiah 6, chapter 1, wow. I think you know what I'm doing there, but it's chapter 6, and his verse 1 is what we're going to do. He says, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. It's interesting that the very passage we're kind of working with today in the John chapter 12 comes from chapter 6 in Isaiah a little bit later on. That's where he talks about he's blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. It's right below this. And so you get this sense that Isaiah began to understand the reality of what was going on here. He didn't see God as unfair or unjust. He saw God as holy. He saw man as sinful, and he went, you sent a Messiah? You sent a Savior? That's a wait what verse, right? You would do this? As holy as you are and as sinful as we are, you would still bridge that gap? And that's why I think Isaiah saw this as glorious, even though it was difficult. So with this understanding, this framework in place that one, God is loving, and two, God is fair, we're going to delve into this section in chapter 12 right now. One of the first things I want to point out is in chapter 12, we've already mentioned this, but Jesus is officially ending his public ministry. It's coming to an end, but right before he does this, he gives the people one more invitation to believe. And we see that in verse 36. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. That's the invitation. But then it says right after that, when he had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. And that hiding of himself, he doesn't come back publicly. That's it. So this may be John's way of letting us know that Jesus' ministry to Israel is complete now. And it's ended with them rejecting their Messiah. That's what has happened. Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But it was not for a lack of opportunity or effort, because they had chance after chance after chance after chance to see and receive Jesus Christ for who he was. In verse 37, it says this: though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, or would not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's actually from Isaiah 53, the later part's from Isaiah 6. The prophet Isaiah wrote both of these things, though, nearly 700 years prior to this happening, foreseeing what Israel would do with their Messiah. And we're just seeing prophecy being fulfilled in the response of the Jewish people towards Jesus here. Who has believed our report? Nobody. Right? Who, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? They all saw it. Right? The report speaks of the words of Jesus. The arm of the Lord speaks of the works of Jesus. The words of Jesus and the works of Jesus continually went out before these people, continually, continually. Think about the things they saw and heard and experienced. And you would think the only logical conclusion would that they would be like, you're our Messiah. Welcome, you know, to Israel. Be our king. That's what you'd think would happen. But that is not what happened. They would not believe. They would not believe. They would not believe. And what we see here happening is that their would not turned into a could not. We see that in verse 39. Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah has said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. First, they wouldn't believe, and then they couldn't believe. And it's important that you see that in this. Their ongoing and intentional self-hardening became a judicial hardening by God. Okay? You might call this Pharaoh syndrome, because that's exactly what he did, right? You see this. I will harden my heart. I will harden my heart. I will harden my heart. And finally says, God goes, you know what? I'm going to harden your heart. And there's no going back from it at this point. There's a judicial hardening by God that occurs. But don't misunderstand. The people were doing exactly what they wanted to do in this. And it's also important to point out that he's speaking about national unbelief. Israel as a nation has rejected their Messiah. There are still individuals who are believing. We see it in verse 42. Nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him, right? So I believe this passage is effectively closing the book on national Israel for now. And that's what these verses are speaking of. Now, that doesn't mean that Jews can't be saved anymore. They are still, lots of them have, lots of them still are being saved. And it doesn't mean that God is done with Israel forever. Some people believe that to be true. We do not. We believe that God still does have a heart towards his national people, and that at some point he could turn back to them. But it does mean this, that Israel has rejected Jesus as their king, and because of that, he is now turning to the Gentiles. And even in this, we see God's redemptive nature. He allows Israel's rejection to take or to make way for the non-Jews. And if you really want to dig into this and figure it out, Romans 11 is the place to go. And I'm not going to read this whole chapter because I would encourage you to go back and read it. It just explains this in great detail. But I am going to just reference a few verses so you see what I'm talking about. Romans 11:11, Paul says this in regards to national Israel stumbling. He says, so I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, rejecting Jesus as Messiah, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Okay? God has a larger purpose in their rejection, which is the reconciliation of the non-Jewish world to himself. That's you and I. And hopefully you agree with me that that's really good news. That is a great plan on behalf of God. You know, I'm glad he went that direction. Romans 11, 25 and 26, Paul starts talking to Gentiles. So he's talking to us here. And he says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. Paul calls it a mystery. If Paul thought it was a mystery, we don't have to feel so bad, right? This is mysterious stuff. This is the mind and the plan of God. He says, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. That's important. This idea of all Israel isn't speaking necessarily of national Israel, because that's not all of national Israel will be saved, but spiritual Israel, which includes us now, if we're grafted in, if we're pulled in, it does include. And Paul makes it clear that this is a partial hardening and a temporary hardening. And I'm glad that God has all of this in control. And that, it's like he didn't, have to have a planning meeting where he included us in these things, which is probably kind of helpful. He knows exactly what he's doing. And I like that a lot. Romans 11, Paul ends it this way, this chapter. And it's just so good. Because when you try to understand God, and you try to figure out what he's doing, you try to understand these hard things, this is a great place to land. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. At some point when you're trying to understand God, you just have to kind of throw your hands up and realize he's incomprehensible on many levels, especially when it comes to how salvation works. But again, I love Psalm 34:8. It says, taste and see that the Lord is good. It's this picture of we can experience this. We can taste and see his goodness. And I can't help but think when I come across a passage like this and I feel uncomfortable and I feel like, what is this, Lord? What do we got going on here? Wait, what? As a loving father, he kind of just pulls us in and holds us close and reminds us, you can take refuge here. You can settle in here and trust me. I'm a good father. I know what's best for you. I know what's best for my people. My plan is good. You can trust it. So don't get all freaked out when you read something like this that doesn't make sense to you. Go back to what you know to be true about God. I know so many people who get caught around the axle trying to figure out how salvation works on this plane, right? This is what we would call the vertical plane. This is God's business. This is the stuff that you read in the Bible that you don't know what it means, like, what he did before the foundation of the world and in regards to election and predestination. These things are fascinating. I love these things. I love studying them. I love talking about them. But I watch people get so caught up in this that they forget all about this. The horizontal plane of salvation. Has God not made clear what our job is? Are we not to go and preach the gospel to all nations and make disciples of people? Is that not clear enough for us? I mean, why would we get so caught up in this? This is a mystery on several levels. Trying to understand the mind of God and how all this works, it's good, it's interesting, it's fascinating, I love it. But there's no question about what we're supposed to be doing here. So, go out and plead with people to come and meet Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's what we should be doing continually, and leave that other area as far as how it all works out to God. So to wrap things up, I've got four quick little points here. I already talked about the first one because I wasn't reading my notes. When you come across a hard passage, don't run away, right? Don't just bolt. There's something good for you there. It's worth it. Seek time to understand it. Look at it through the lens of what you know to be true about God. Start with his love, his grace, his mercy, his fairness, his justice, all of these things, and then enjoy what's written there for your benefit. When things become uncertain, and they will if you're reading your Bible, don't forget true north. Don't forget to pull out your compass and look at the cross and look at your Savior who hung there for you. If you want to know God's heart for people, Is it any more clear than that? Is it any more clear than a Savior who would trade places with us and suffer and die in our place? No. That tells us a lot about God. Number two, understand that it's possible for people to do exactly what they want and for God to use it according to his good purpose and plan. The nation of Israel was doing exactly what they wanted to do, and God used that in an amazing way to accomplish his plan. Jordan already preached a sermon on Joseph this morning, so I'm not going to go there, but that was another perfect example of Joseph. His brothers throw him in a hole, leave him for dead. He ends up in Egypt away from his family. He gets accused of horrible things, and all of that led to this, you know, this giant statement of, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. We see that also in Pharaoh. We see that, you know, where people are doing exactly what they want, but God uses it to accomplish his plan. Passover was founded because of Pharaoh's hardness of heart. And Passover was a foreshadow, thank you, appreciate that, a foreshadow of Christ on the cross for us. And nowhere do we see this idea more than Jesus Christ and the crucifixion. Evil men nailed Jesus to a cross, and in doing so, they accomplished your salvation and mine. It's like, you know, how does that work? It just blows my mind, but this is our God. Yeah. The third one is this. If your eyes have been opened and your heart has been softened and you are a recipient of God's amazing grace, you need to understand that that came at a great cost and that God didn't treat you fair. You didn't get what you deserved. If that's true of you today, God wasn't fair to you. Praise God, he wasn't fair to me. Praise God, he didn't give me what I deserved. He put that on Jesus instead. And so if your eyes have been opened and your heart has been transplanted with a new heart, fall on your face before him every day and thank him for that. And live your life in a way that worships him and is an offering of thanksgiving and praise to him. We should be the most humble people in the world if this is true. The last one is this. For those of you who have not bowed to Jesus and made him the Lord of your life, I would plead with you today, while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become children of light. Today, that light is available. Jesus is here. He's ready and willing to receive you. But this verse makes it clear that that offer won't last. There can come a point when God decides that his spirit will no longer strive with people. And there will come a point where Jesus comes back, and it may be too late at that point. God is very patient. Thank him for that. He is very long-suffering. I thank him for that. But don't impose upon his grace. If he's been calling you, if he's been calling you, and he's been calling you, he did this with Israel. He called, he called, he called. The report went out. The arm of the Lord went out. They wouldn't believe, they wouldn't believe, they wouldn't believe, and then they couldn't believe. Don't be there. Don't do that. If you're here today and you're hearing the gospel message that God was willing to put your sins upon his beloved son so that you can have the righteousness of Jesus credited to you, then God is showing you mercy. He's offering you mercy. He's prepared an escape hatch for you. Today, if you hear his voice, don't delay. Run to that escape hatch. Run as fast as you can. There's nothing stopping you from coming today. If God is drawing you, come. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become children of light. Father, thank you so much for your amazing plan. Lord, we don't understand your mind. We don't understand your thoughts. We don't understand your ways, and we can't know everything about you, but you've given us so much that we can't understand, and we thank you that the greatest thing we can know about you is that Jesus went to the cross to die for sinners. And Lord, we don't even understand that, really. How could that happen? How could Jesus, a guiltless man who is also God, your son, how could he go to the cross for sinful people? How could he trade places with us? How could he pay for what I should have paid for and paid for what this room should have paid for and paid for this what this world should have paid for? It just blows our minds, Lord, to understand that this is who you are, a God with a redemption plan who will one day restore everything for those who are in Christ. I pray, Lord, that today we would truly evaluate where we're at with you And Lord, if there's somebody that needs to come to you today, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would draw them. Lord, if we've already come to you and we've already believed and our eyes have been opened, Lord, help us to live in a way that is worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And to let others know, Lord, before it's too late. We don't know how long the light will remain as far as an opportunity for salvation. We thank you, Lord, that in your kingdom, the light remains forever. There's not even a need for the sun there because your glorious light will shine. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.